We shall turn now to the Word of God. We shall turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews that we read from, Hebrews chapter 12. And we may read from the beginning of the chapter just now. Hebrews 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, keeping particularly in mind those words, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have been considering something of the reign of the second person of the Trinity in our nature, the glorious Redeemer, the prophesied and spoken of, promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we said last week, so often the emphasis is upon one particular office, that of the priesthood. When the offices of the Redeemer are referred to, it is more often than not that the emphasis will be upon his office as the great high priest. And very often this is to the neglect of the other offices, that of his prophetic ministry and that of his kingly rule and reign. Now, as we said, one office doesn't exist without the other, and one office does not function without the other. The Christ of God is a prophet, priest, and a priest king, after the order of Melchizedek. And if we are to be saved with an everlasting salvation, then we need a Redeemer who executes every one of these offices and does so to perfection. Now, we are referring particularly at the present time, stressing particularly the importance of Christ's kingly office, very neglected. And yet, if we are supposed to be the children of God, living in the exercise of faith, that ought not to be the case. That's why we read the portion that we did here in Hebrews. Hebrews 12, we're all fond sometimes of quoting what scripture suits ourselves. We will pick and choose. I like that part. I like that verse. I like that phrase. And we will quote it because we imagine to ourselves, there's something good in this for me. And very often we neglect very important issues, even connected with what we quote. Here we are exhorted by the apostle, those who are the children of God, are to lay aside every hindrance. That's what we're talking about, verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Put it in simple terms, lay aside every hindrance. Everything that hinders spiritual progress. Everything, every weight, and the sin which does so easily beset us, so that we might run with patience the race that is set before us. If we examine ourselves honestly before God and in the light of His truth, can we honestly say before God now, that's the exercise, that's my daily exercise. I want to make spiritual progress. And so I do set aside and cast away every hindrance. I really want to grow in grace, and thus, in my determination to do that, I willingly cast away everything that hinders my spiritual progress. If we just stopped and thought back on the week that has passed, going no further back, could we identify things that have hindered us in our spiritual progress? Would we be able, if we were honest, to say, well, that did me no spiritual good. My involvement in this, my involvement in that, I know it hindered me. It did not contribute one iota to my growth in grace. I simply wasted my time. Either we want to grow spiritually or we don't. And the apostle says to these Hebrews, if you want to grow in grace, make no mistake about it. This is what is required. And the child of God has to battle with this, because many of the Lord's people just refuse. Well, I want to grow in grace, but I'm not prepared to give that up. Oh, I want to develop spiritually, but I also want to hang on to this and that and the other thing. I want to grow in grace the easy way. I want to make spiritual progress without little interference with my own desires and my own intentions and my own ambitions. I want my own way, but I still want to grow in grace. You can't have it that way. Now, what does the apostle go on to say? Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto who? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, looking to the one without whom we have no faith. The one who said, without me, ye can do nothing. Looking unto him. Ah, you say, that's what I do all the time. I'm always looking to a crucified Christ. I'm always looking to a Savior who died for my sins. I'm always looking to Christ who shed His blood to atone for my sin. Well, let's see what the apostle writes we're to be looking to. Looking unto Jesus, as the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is presently, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is he now? Is he on the cross? Is he in the tomb? Is he by the Sea of Galilee? Where is he? He is enthroned. And where do you look to him then who is the author and the finisher of our faith? Do we concentrate on looking at the cross? Do we go to the tomb? Do we go to Golgotha? Do we go to Gethsemane? Do we go to the garden of the tomb? Where do we go? Where do we look? What contributes to growth in grace, development spiritually? Concentration on looking to Christ. And where do we find him? Where do we look for him? Where do we look at him and to him enthroned? Did we see him this day enthroned? Because until we see him there, we are going to remain underdeveloped spiritually. Now, just while we think on this matter, let's go back to the prophecy of Isaiah to chapter 6. I often refer to this chapter, but just so that we might see what happens, what that vision will do to us when we are looking to him enthroned, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah could not possibly forget nor identify the year in his life when this happened. In the year that King Uzziah died, I will never forget that year. It was a remarkable year, with a remarkable experience in my life. What does Isaiah say? I saw also the Lord. I saw also the Lord. What did he see then? And what impact did that vision have upon him? You tell me. Oh, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord by faith. I saw him as my Savior. I saw him as my Redeemer. Did we see the same Lord that Isaiah saw? What does he say in verse 5 after describing the sight? Then said I. When did he say it? He said it after the vision. When I saw, this is what happened. This is the effect of it. I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. How did he feel when he saw this sight? He felt something. He felt unclean. He felt defiled. He felt utterly unfit to be in the presence of the Lord of glory. Now, how do we make progress spiritually? When we learn of ourselves what we really are. When we discover what we really are. In the sight of God. Here in Hebrews, We are to be looking unto Jesus, who is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Is this someone different to the one that Isaiah saw, or is it the same person? Does he still possess the same glory? Has he changed his throne and moved to an inferior throne somewhere? Have we really seen the Lord of glory? Or are we just deceiving ourselves with religious ideas and notions? Or have we really some understanding of His majesty? Now, as we said, and we want to continue with it, this glorious King of Zion, by an eternal decree, as the psalmist tells us in the second psalm, the heathen may rage, they may want things changed. There in the second psalm, why are the heathen raging? Why are they mad? Why are they all upset? Why are they rebelling? Why are the kings of the earth combining together, setting themselves against the Lord's anointed? They're fuming, they're raging, because they do not approve of the one who reigns, and they wish that they could free themselves somehow or other from his authority. Why would they rage? Why would they be imagining all kinds of vain, ridiculous things if they didn't have to submit to this authority? If somehow or other they could ignore it, why would they rage? Why would they be angry? Why would they be upset? It's because of the fact they cannot escape from it. They cannot ignore it. They have to submit to it. Even when they rebel, they can't alter it. Because God says in verse 6, I have set my king upon my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree. This is God's decree. And it cannot be altered, and it cannot be changed one iota. By God's decree, there is a sovereign over all nations and men. That's the one that we are to be looking to. And if we don't recognize that, there's something wrong with our vision. If we're not seeing something of his glorious power and dominion, what do? We end up distressed. We end up troubled. We end up anxious. Because everything's in confusion. Everything seems to be out of control. God has decreed that this one will rule and will reign sovereignly. Now, to begin with, he does not reign unless he is alive. And he reigns because he has conquered death and hell and the grave. It's because he has triumphed that he reigns. You go to the book of the Revelation and you see what an encouragement this must have been to John in the Isle of Patmos. There he was instructed to send messages to the churches in Asia. The great king and head of the church has a particular message for the angel or the minister of each of the seven churches in Asia. And the condition, the spiritual condition of each of these churches is described in detail to us. Now you imagine John thinking about the condition of these churches, scanning in his mind's vision out over the world of his day and thinking of where these churches are, and this is the condition of them. And God is calling some of them to repentance. He is pointing out their serious sins and their serious errors and their fearful compromises. And John might think, well, if this is the state and the condition of the Church of Christ in the world, what hope is there? What is the future to be like? How can the cause of truth ever survive? And then, after he is finished in chapter 4, how amazing these words are. After this. After I've heard this, after I've written this, after I've thought about this, after I've wondered at it, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me and said, come up hither, and I will show thee the things that must be hereafter. John will have to now rethink the situation. You had asked John before this, well, John, what's your verdict? What do you think? Oh, well, I don't think I'd want to join the church in Laodicea. I don't think that I would be very encouraged by the condition of the church here or there in Asia. And if this is what we're relying on for the future, it's not very promising. After this I looked, and a door is opened, not in the earth, but a door is opened into heaven, to the mighty heavens behind the earthly scene. And John is told, come up hither, leave behind you your earthly thoughts, leave behind you your wise interpretations, leave behind you your own reasoning. Leave that behind and come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. I'll show you what's really going to happen. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne. Behold, a throne. After this I saw, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. What peace, what rest that must have brought into the mind of John in the Isle of Patmos. There's a throne overruling it all. There's a glorious authority behind it all. After this, I looked, and I saw the throne that was above everything and every circumstance and every situation, above the conditions of the church, above the persecutions that put John in the Isle of Patmos, and so on. So, my dear friends, it is absolutely essential, if you and I are going to really grow spiritually, we need to have our attention focused on this throne and the occupant of it. So the first question that we need to ask is this: what is the nature of Christ's reign? What's the real nature of his reign? Oh, we say it's all very simple. Didn't the Savior say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world"? There's the answer. It's a spiritual kingdom. Thus, his reign has to be a spiritual reign. But what do we understand by that? You ask John, what is the nature of Christ's reign? Where is his throne? John wouldn't hesitate for a moment. I saw it. A door was opened into heaven so that I could see what normally we never see. And I looked, and behold, a throne was set. It was established. It was set. It was secure. A throne in heaven. Things were happening on earth. And I was involved in what was happening in earth. The kings were raging. And we, as the saints of God, were being persecuted and hounded. And I was in the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. But then I got this encouragement. How it lifted my spirit when I saw the reality. The throne was set in heaven. An established throne with established power and government and authority. Now, here in the epistle to the Hebrews, we are to note where we are to be looking, where the throne is. It is set, or Christ rather, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is none higher than God. This is the throne occupied by God himself, sovereignly declaring his own authority, executing his own authority and power. But when we go through the book that John is given to see in vision form, it is the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's the same throne, the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. Now there are these two occupants of the one throne, and we need to understand that. One throne, but these two occupants. Now you might say, are there not three occupants? But you see, the Holy Spirit is focusing on a very vitally important truth. It is the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne of God. Now we pointed out that the Son of God is the second person of the glorious eternal Trinity. And all essential authority and power belongs to him, as much as the Father, as much as the Holy Spirit. As the second person of the Trinity, there is absolutely no limit whatever to his sovereign power. He rules completely, entirely over everything. He doeth his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" Now you might well ask, well, could then any one of the persons of the Godhead be given any more power than they already possess? could any one member of that Trinity be given any further authority to execute any degree of power more? Now the answer is obvious. That would be impossible. Yet when we go to the Gospel of Matthew in the chapter 28, Jesus makes this amazing statement to his disciples, no doubt to encourage them as they went out into a godless world to preach the gospel. And what did he say in Matthew 28, verse 18? Jesus came and spake unto them, that's his disciples, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. What's he talking about now? How can he be given power, all power, in heaven and in earth? He already possesses it, surely. It's already his from all eternity. As long as he has existed eternally, he has ruled sovereignly over all as God. There is no part of his creation that is beyond the bounds of his authority. What does he mean then? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Who said this? Jesus came to his disciples and said it. He's speaking as a man. He's speaking now as the God-man. He's speaking as the second person in our human nature. He's now speaking as the Redeemer. And he says, all power has been given unto me. This is undoubtedly spiritual power exercised from the throne of God that John saw, that Isaiah saw, and that no doubt Paul himself saw. But what does Paul tell us as to this particular rule and reign? In the epistle that Paul writes to the Ephesians in the first chapter, it's very important that we understand it. Ephesians chapter 1, and Paul is here referring to the saving, redemptive power of God. Verse 20 of Ephesians 1, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Here he is, set where the throne was set that John saw, that Paul describes when he writes to the Hebrews and so on. Far, verse 21 of Ephesians 1, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. What are we to understand then here? He hath raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and so on. Surely he exercised all this power. Surely all this power initially belonged to him before ever he was born in Bethlehem, before ever he came into this world. Was he not far above all principality and power and might and dominion? You know the answer to that. Absolutely. And yet, here's what the apostle tells us. And hath put, he has given him all this power, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things. For what reason? Has he been given any more authority? Has he received any more dominion? Is he now greater in power than he was before he came into this world? Of course not. But now, all the power and all the authority and all the dominion that was his and would ever be his is now exercised in a particular direction for a very particular purpose. He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. This is the Redeemer now. He is eternally the Son of God, but as the Redeemer of his people, he now exercises all that power and all that authority on the behalf of the church. It isn't just sovereign power, it is redemptive power. Sovereign power. Now, do we appreciate the wonder of that? Do we here today claiming to be trusting in Christ, to be looking to him as the author and the finisher of our faith, where are we looking to him? Oh, you say, I'm looking to Calvary. I'm a sinner, and I need Christ. I need a Savior. I need one to atone. I'm looking to Calvary. We are directed to look to this throne and to see that all the power that the Son of God as God possesses, he exercises it in its entirety, in its fullness, in its completeness and perfection. He exercises it now for his church, for the church. And the wonder of that is seen in all the various aspects of his reigning. You see it in connection again and again and again with the church generally and with individual members of the church specifically. What does Paul say here? He's raised above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Nothing is beyond his control. And what's he doing it? What's he exercising his authority for? For the church. In the epistle, or rather the gospel according to John in the chapter 17, when the Savior is addressing his Father in the great high priestly prayer that's recorded in John 17, listen to him addressing his Father, these words, verse 1, spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Here's the Son addressing his Father, And he says, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. Why does he have this power over all flesh? That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Without this power, he cannot give eternal life to anyone. He has been given this power to execute his decrees and his sovereign purpose, his saving, redemptive purpose, to save those that the Father has given to him, as that he should give eternal life to as many. And when you think of it, that great number that no man can number out of every tribe and tongue and nation and kingdom, you think of where they've come from, the impossibility, humanly speaking, that they'd even hear the gospel. The impossibility because of their opposition naturally to God, alienated from God by wicked works. Those who have not the slightest inclination in their hearts toward God, no desire for Him, no willingness to serve Him, no desire to be saved by Him, but He has been given power from all eternity. He possessed that power, but now He's been put in the office of the glorious Redeemer, the Messiah. And He executes His office, or His redemptive work, in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now, as king, he has to have power. So when he is appointed to execute this office, king, there comes with it all the authority he ever possessed to now be directed for the salvation of his people. That is why he's able to say, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, because I am the king with power on earth and power in heaven, and I have the authority to execute that power for the salvation of even the chiefest of sinners. This is the one to whom we are to look. In the epistle to the Philippians, we see not only that this authority and power is spiritual, but it is universal. We've already mentioned several scriptures where that is clearly in evidence, but if we look at the epistle to the Philippians, you'll see there that Paul writes of the reason why Christ has been exalted. Philippians, chapter 2, we just read from verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because he was obedient, even unto the death of the cross, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Nowhere else to go. and that every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why is he exalted? Because of his obedience, even unto death, his willingness to save his people. He has proven himself one who is willing to save them, one then who will exercise all that divine authority on their behalf. If we didn't say anything more today and just left you to go home and meditate on this truth, why would any child of God be discouraged or downcast or have doubts about their state and grace, about their salvation? Because no matter where they will look, and no matter what they will consider, and no matter what the circumstances might be, faced with impossibilities as far as they're concerned, what are they to do? Look to themselves and be discouraged? Look to men and despair? Look to the means merely and hope? No. Looking unto Jesus, he says, all power is given unto me, all my power is given to be exercised now for your sake. And I will turn the earth upside down and inside out if necessary to save your soul. I will do everything that is necessary. I will work everything out, no matter where the opposition comes from, no matter how strong the powers of darkness. I have universal authority in heaven and earth and under the earth, and I will save my people with an everlasting salvation. And you and I, we take a look around us, our little day, our 24-hour day, our 7-day week, and we look around, we begin to faint, we begin to fear, we begin to tremble. Ah, my, what short-sightedness belongs to even the greatest of the children of God. How distressed we become because we don't look where we ought to look. We don't direct our vision in the right direction. And every situation we're faced with, we can just look at it. Do we see? It's all out of control. It's all chaos. It's all a muddle. There's no order to it. We can't. We offend our blessed Savior if we do. Because John saw the door that was opened in heaven, and he saw the throne. And that's the throne that you and I are to look to see that our Savior is King in Zion, but he has been made head over all things for the sake of the church. And he will save that church. It is absolute authority that is rational and logical, following from the fact that his reign is universal. In the book of the Revelation, where John is seeing so much of this glorious Redeemer enthroned. He is the throne of God, and it's the throne of the Lamb. And you see, it's not just the throne of the three persons, including the Son, but it is the throne of the glorified Lamb as well, executing the same authority as the persons of the Godhead, but doing it for this reason and this direction. And in the 19th chapter of the Revelation, verse 6, we hear this glorious Alleluia, verse 6, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Who's this Lord God omnipotent that reigns? It's the glorious Christ, ruling absolutely and entirely. In the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 11, the Savior there makes reference to the fact of the extent of his power and authority in chapter 11 and the verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. All things. Everything. Why would we take things out of his hands when the Father has delivered everything into his hands? Maybe you're here today and you say, but Mr. up there in the pulpit, you don't know what I'm faced with. You don't understand my circumstances. You're ignorant of my difficulties. That is absolutely true. But the glorious King of Zion is not one little bit ignorant. And the Father, he says, has committed everything, all things, into my hands, to me. And he expects me to rule and reign and sort out every problem, remove every difficulty, deal with every obstacle and every scenario, and work it all together for good. Why are we so foolish? Whenever we're faced with some great burden or trial or tribulation, why does faith not rise and say, this is the situation, but the Father has committed it to the Redeemer. And he's responsible to deal with it and resolve it on my behalf. Instead of looking to the throne, what do we look to? Our own reason. Our own intelligence. Our own scheming. I'll work it out somehow. I'll try to resolve the problem. I'll seek wisdom here and knowledge there. This is the glorious Redeemer, and it's all been committed to him. And as Paul writes to the Romans, he works all things together that you and I could never work together. And he works it all together for our good. He rules and he reigns for the good of his people. He orders everything, and he controls everything. And why are you and I in such disparate times? Why are we burdened down, pressed down with all the problems when we ought not to be? They're all in Christ's hands. They're all his responsibility. And he cannot feel. And if he does feel, we needn't trust him. That's the one to whom we are to look. This is the nature of his glorious reign. Now, I thought we would have gotten further, but we haven't. And I was going on to consider the extent of his reign. In many respects, it's a subject all on its own. But I wonder if we really here, each one of us, really have comprehended the extent of his reign. And before I leave just now, there are people running around today looking for the reign of Christ, expecting the reign of Christ, hoping he'll come soon into the darkness and he'll set up his throne and he'll reign. He's already reigning, make no mistake about it. He is already in control. And he's not expecting any further authority. He is not waiting to receive his kingdom. He is Lord of lords and King of kings right now. Our great problem is we're not looking to him. We're not looking where we ought to look, and we create so many of our own problems because we don't look where we're directed to look to. But the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we rejoice that the Church of Jesus Christ, in the midst of all the darkness, and in face of all the opposition from the kingdom of darkness, thy church has a king, a glorious king. Thy people have a king, a greater than Solomon, wiser than Solomon himself. For in him dwelleth all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. May we look to him. Grant to thy people to stay themselves upon that blessed one who has universal reign and control over all things, who exercises absolute power in order to save his people. Oh, may thy dear people rejoice in the great Savior they have. Bless thy word then. Apply it to us. Pardon all our many sins and the sins of our unbelief. And all for Christ's sake. Amen.